Concordia Theological Seminary from the 1999 14th Annual Exegetical Theology Symposium presents The Meaning of Isaiah 9 by Dr. Douglas Judish. Introduction by Dr. Walter A. Meyer III.
View from his being professor here at the seminary, from his publications speaking to the church, and also from his studies of Old Testament pericopes, which have appeared on the internet and will be appearing again in the near future. The title of his presentation today is The Meaning of Isaiah 9. I present to you Dr. Judish.
My original intention was to discuss the meaning of Isaiah 9 in the context of the lectionaries in use in American Lutheranism. The context, however, which I have been desiring to describe around the exegetical notes, which I am currently producing on the readings from the Old Testament in Series A of Lutheran Worship, and those which I hope to prepare in the future, has required such attention that it will consume most or all of the time which I have before you in person. In case you are interested, however, if you are not, I shall be making my particular exegesis of verses 1 to 4 of Isaiah 9 available by website and email. For the reading from the Old Testament, which is assigned to the third Sunday after the Epiphany in Series A of Lutheran Worship, is cited as the initial four verses of the ninth chapter of the book of Isaiah, according to the English enumeration. This choice rests upon the work of the Inter-Lutheran Commission on Worship of Less Than Blessed Memory, and so is reflected as well in the Lutheran Book of Worship, employed by the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America and others. In this hymnal, however, the predilection of the ILCW is transmitted more precisely in consisting in verses 1b to 4 of Isaiah 9, beginning specifically with the phrase, in the former time, as Ka'eth Ha'rishon is translated in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. As a further complication, both Lutheran Worship and the Lutheran Book of Worship offer verses 1 to 8 of Amos 3 as an alternative to Isaiah 9, still within the bounds of Series A. In this same nexus, both hymnals list as other passages of Holy Scripture appropriate to the third Sunday after the Epiphany, Psalm 27, 1 Corinthians 1, and Matthew 4, verses 12 to 23. In all these points, the ILCW itself was, of course, copying as closely as possible the latest liturgical fashions then being unveiled in Rome. Thus, the use of verses from Psalm 27, Isaiah 9, 1 Corinthians 10, and Matthew 4 was already assigned to the third Sunday of the year in Series A of the Ordo Lectionem Missae of 1969, which was initiated by the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy of the Second Council of the Vatican, was prepared by the Concilium for the implementation of the Constitution of the Sacred Liturgy, was authorized by the Apostolic Constitution Missale Romanum of Pope Paul VI in April of 1969, was published by decree of the Sacred Congregation for Divine Worship in May of 1969, and became mandatory in the United States November of 1971. The only differences are in the specific verse employed in the second reading and in the responsorial psalm, which embraces verses 1, 4, 13, and 14. The modern Roman calendar, of course, has abolished the seasons of Epiphany and Pentecost and speaks only of Sundays of the year between Epiphany and Lent, as well as following Pentecost. In accord, on the other hand, with the historic calendar of the Lutheran Church, we shall, in my own congregation, Redeemer Lutheran Church, and I hope in the congregations of many others here, be celebrating on this coming Sunday the festival of the Transfiguration of our Lord. I feel, therefore, that it is an appropriate time to expand upon the rationalization which I usually preface to any exegetical notes on pericopes of the Old Testament occurring in the three-year cycle of Lutheran worship. Ordinarily, I begin with a preface of this kind. The exegesis of these verses is in no way designed to promote the use in the main service of the week of any such modern selection of Gospels and Epistles as those suggested in Lutheran worship. This exegete, on the contrary, would continue to urge, on various grounds, fidelity to the pericopal tradition inherited from the ancient Church by the Church of the Reformation and modified only slightly by the blessed Reformer of the Church, if one is speaking specifically of the Gospels and Epistles to be read in the main service of the week, which is to say the sacramental service on the first day of the week. No comparable series of readings, on the other hand, from the Old Testament was either handed down from the ancient Church or bestowed on us by the blessed Reformer. Nor, indeed, is there such a program of readings from the New Testament to be used in all the possible additional offices of any given week. In such cases, therefore, even those who adhere to the traditional Eucharistic lectionary of the Lutheran Church are able with consistency to make use of any pericope drawn from the region of Holy Scripture desired. In regard, in the first place then, to the traditional ecclesiastical year of the Lutheran Church and its classical cycle of Gospels and Epistles, I desire to join in my own insignificant way, but without reservation, in the determination which the Lutheran Church expresses in her confessional apologia to maintain and defend religiously the medieval Mass as purified from all corruption by the Blessed Reformer in Apology 14. Already, indeed, in the Augustana itself, she insists that this Mass is retained among us and celebrated with the highest reverence. Augustana 14. This Mass is indeed conducted with more reverence in the Lutheran Church than anywhere else, for she says, without boasting, it is manifest that the Mass is observed with greater devotion and more earnestness than among our opponents. Such devotion clearly includes not merely the purified ordinary of the Mass, but also the sinless selections from Holy Scripture then being read every year on Sundays and other days with biblical roots. For according to the Augustana, almost all the customary ceremonies are also retained, and no conspicuous changes have been made in the public ceremonies of the Mass, aside from the use of the native language of parishioners, according to Augustana 14. Although, again, all the abuses of the Mass before the Reformation have now been corrected, the customary public ceremonies are otherwise retained, and indeed, no novelty has been introduced which did not exist in the Church from ancient times, and so no conspicuous change has been made in the public ceremonies of the Mass. Thus, in Article 24 of the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, De Missa, we give this assurance. The traditional public ceremonies are preserved, the series of readings, the series of prayers, vestments, and others like things are still employed among us, understanding usitatai as traditional, not just usual or customary, and servantur as preserved, not just observed. We reiterate indeed that those readings and collects formerly spoken in Latin are retained among us in the Masses conducted on Sundays and festivals of biblical origin, excepting, of course, any collects requiring purification, apud nos retineri latinas lectiones atque orationes. For when the Church of the Augustani insists that among us the ancient rites are for the most part diligently preserved in the conclusion to the Articles of Faith in the Augustana, she is placing in the category of abolished rites only those which were rejected by the prime doctor of the Church by virtue of his call to reform the Church in faith and life. Thus, as Article 15 declares, our churches teach that those rites should be observed which can be observed without sin and which contribute to peace and good order in the Church. This provision rests, of course, upon the fundamental liturgical mandate of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done decently and in order. Even in the case of ecclesiastical usages which have been established by man, it is taught among us that those usages are to be observed, which may be observed without sin, and which contribute to peace and good order in the Church. Clearly, the ecclesiastical year and its lectionary of weekly gospels and epistles, which were inherited by the Church of the Reformation and slightly refined by the Blessed Reformer, are both sinless and contribute to peace and good order in the Church. The peace and good order of the Church, indeed, are disturbed whenever any attempt is made to substitute some other series of gospels and epistles for those which the Lutheran Church has always known from the time of her witness to her faith and life before empire and world in the Augustana and the Concordia. The earliest extant liturgies to take a step back in both the Eastern and Western Christendom assume at least three readings, one from the Old Testament, one from the Epistles of the New Testament or Acts of the Apostles, and one from the Gospels. Only, of course, the Holy Gospel, as the record of the words and deeds of our Lord himself in the flesh, could serve as the hub around which all the other propers of the Mass revolve as the spokes of the wheel. So it is that Tertullian describes the initial half of the main service as being, in essence, the liturgy of the word. The scriptures are read and psalms are sung, sermons are delivered, and petitions are offered. Already, Chrysostom implies the recurrence of the same readings year after year and encourages people to read in advance, if they can, the passages of Holy Scripture which are to be read to them in the congregation at worship. There were readings from Genesis and the book of Job during the Lenten season, according to Chrysostom and Ambrose. Portions of the prophet Jonah were read on Holy Saturday and theretofore, in accord with the Gallican use of Jonah 1 and the Mozarabic use of the whole book. Thus Ambrose says, according to the custom, the lesson will be from Jonah. The synod, in the end, to which this faculty belongs, possessed with her ecclesiastical sisters until quite recently the most venerable and, I should maintain, the most Catholic lectionary in all the world. For the traditional series of gospels and epistles of the Lutheran Church were preserved in the Lutheran Church more cautiously than in the Church of Rome itself. Preserving, that is to say, the pericopes already attested as traditional in the Church of God in the ancient Roman Comes and the Carolingian Homilia of the 8th century. Even already the Council of Trent authorized a more modern sequence than the Lutheran Church, not to speak of the drastic modernity imposed on the subjects of the papacy in the 20th century. In the Lutheran Church, to be sure, the Transfiguration of our Lord came to be celebrated on the last Sunday of Epiphany, and eschatological propers were assigned to the 24th to 27th Sundays of the Trinity when they occurred, and to the last Sunday in any ecclesiastical year. These developments, however, so innate to the year of grace already inherited, eliminated no propers previously in use, and were received from the Blessed Reformer Magno Consensu by the True Visible Church as contributing to peace and good order in the Church. For they served to promote the pure doctrine of God in specific regard to such articles as the genus majestaticum of the attributes of our Lord, which were then and are still being denied by so many in the external Church. The Doctor Evangelicus did, to be sure, criticize the way in which some of the traditional epistles, excerpted as they were from the total context of Holy Scripture, could be misinterpreted in a moralistic direction of works righteousness. But these problems were easily resolved by additions or explanations. In practice, therefore, Martin Luther himself and Bugenhagen and others produced postils on the traditional Gospels and Epistles as an aid to the proper exposition of the pericopes. This undertaking has been emulated by theologians and preachers in all succeeding generations of Lutheranism. The Church of England, too, is more conservative than Rome in its appropriation of the medieval lectionary of the Mass, but less so than the Lutheran Church in its classical series. The Book of Common Prayer made some changes specifically, which removed some words of God which the Church had previously heard on certain days of each year and could now hear only in the churches of the Augustana. Quite commendably, however, the Anglicans, when wishing to expose the people to more of Holy Scripture than was feasible in an annual Eucharistic lectionary, allocated this goal not to the main service of Holy Communion, but rather to the daily services of morning prayer and evensong. The Reformed, in general, abolished the traditional lectionary with the goal of opening up more of Holy Scripture to the people. Thus, Thomas Mincer promoted the substitution of whole chapters of the Bible for the old Gospels and Epistles. One practice which the Reformed saw as a means to this end of increasing the quantity of biblical lection in the main service of the Church was the reading of a whole series of passages from an historical book of the Old Testament or one of the Gospels over the course of many weeks or months. This practice was followed by Zwingli in Zurich and by Calvin in Geneva. The Reformed approach did, to be sure, had the beneficial effect of driving Lutherans to a more appreciative and indeed thoroughly affectionate defense of the old epistles and Gospels. They came to see themselves in this regard as the heirs of the collective wisdom of the ancient Church and the evangelical reformers, and so as the stewards of a precious treasure vouchsafed by God himself. For the traditional lectionary is the product of no one man, not even of the Blessed Reformer himself, much less of any official committee of any one country or century. Its basic antiquity, and then a refining through century on century, makes it, on the contrary, the timeless bequest of the Church herself, the Bride of Christ and Mother of Christians. As time elapsed, indeed, and the attacks increased, traditionalistic Lutherans came to think of the historic propers in general as one way of honoring fathers in the faith and forefathers in the faith, a connection indeed with a long line of sainted witnesses to the faith reaching back into misty antiquity. Already, however, early on, Calvin, in response to the goading of Westphal, attacked the traditional pericopes in his Defensio Secundus contra Westphalem. The Lutherans, such as Simon Sakus in his Erklärung über die Sonntagsevangelien, countered that the primary goal of the preacher in the main service of the week is to proclaim the great truths of salvation. This purpose is better served by the classical selection of passages read every year from all the Gospels and most of the Epistles than by any new sequence of passages from individual books. The hearers, simultaneously, are better instructed by means of the annual repetition of the same passages of Holy Scripture ringing in the ears of believers from infancy into old age. The pastor, in any case, can read and expound any other portions of Holy Scripture, whether related or not to the traditional lectionary, in as many minor services as he wishes to lead during the course of the week, matins or vespers or the like. In subsequent generations, however, the traditional pericopes were criticized by both rationalists and pietists within the pale of Lutheranism. Specific attacks on the ancient series were mounted by Mosheim and Herder in the late 18th century and by Ranke and Schleiermacher in the 19th century. Under this pressure, the adherents to the old Gospels and Epistles gradually gave way in various places to innovations of various kinds. Finally, within the last three decades, also the synod to which this seminary belongs acceded to the combined forces of Reformed Protestantism and modern Romanism. In the Church of Rome, as I intimated previously, the new Roman lectionary has arisen from the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy adopted by the Second Vatican Council in 1963, which ordered that the treasures of the Bible be opened up more lavishly so that richer fare might be provided for the faithful at the table of God's Word and a more representative portion of sacred scripture be read to the people over a set cycle of years. The Concilium for implementing the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy in consequence replaced the traditional annual lectionary with a new triennium of readings related to a significantly altered ecclesial year. The elimination of the pre-Lenten season is symptomatic of the same spirit which could call the new triennium richer fare than those portions of Holy Scripture which had attached themselves in the mists of antiquity to the various Sundays and feasts of the liturgical year. The Concilium, although really just a modern committee, nevertheless proceeded logically enough on the basis of the supposed inspiration of the Ecumenical Council, with the divine guidance of the Pope to produce a whole new lectionary with no necessary regard to those words which the Bride of Christ had heard from the mouth of her Lord so very long ago on any given day of her year in His grace. The basic acceptance, on the other hand, of the work of the Papal Concilium by a synod pledged to the small called articles is a more difficult thing to explain on logical grounds. In any case, however, the Inter-Lutheran Commission on Worship served as the ecumenical intermediary between the decrees of modern Rome and the new ecclesiastical year in its several alternating forms which surfaced in Lutheran worship. These developments have, I think, we can now safely say, effectively removed any restraints on the production of additional alternates by individual pastors or modern committees, be they synodical commissions or local youth groups, who have, I suppose, as much right as anyone to do something which no one can rightly do. As I said, however, at the beginning, as opposed to the traditional lectionary of Gospels and Epistles, there exists, on the other hand, no comparable series of readings from the Old Testament, which was either handed down from the ancient church or bestowed on us by the Blessed Reformer. The restoration, of course, of some readings from the Old Testament preceding the Epistle is something for which the Church of God has devoutly yearned through century on century. For it is clearly a biblical truth that nothing aside from the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ Jesus was more central to the weekly worship of the Apostolic Church than the reading of the Old Testament. Thus, in his first epistle to Timothy, does the Apostle Paul write of the responsibility of pastors among the people of God in general, and especially in the congregational liturgy, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, 1 Timothy 4:13. The reference of reading is clearly to the reading of Holy Scripture in the Divine Liturgy, as is expressed more explicitly in the New American Standard Bible, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. In the Apostolic Church, of course, the very first application of that command would be to the reading of the Old Testament, and only thereafter to the writings which were then emerging from the apostles themselves. This usage was, after all, the inheritance of the Church of the New Testament from the Church of the Old Testament. For already the prophet Moses himself commanded the annual reading of his writings to the people of Israel. Sections of the Pentateuch were, in elaboration of this directive, read in the main service each week in the year in the synagogue, as were then also pericopes from the prophets who followed Moses. As the Apostle James observed in the Apostolic Council in Acts 15, Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. There was therefore always a reading from the Old Testament in the ancient church. Already Justin Martyr, after all, begins the first extant description of the main service outside of Holy Scripture with this sentence, "When all who live in the city or the country have come together, the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read." Apology 1. Thus, the oldest liturgies in both Eastern and Western Christianity appoint at least one reading from the Old Testament, if not more. The Liturgy of James speaks of the reading forth of holy words of the law and the prophets, as well as the exposition of the person and work of our Lord. The several examples, indeed, which I cited previously, of portions of Holy Scripture recurring on an annual basis in patristic times, all derive from the Old Testament. In this symposium a year ago, I spoke of the way in which already in the 5th century the quantity of psalmody intervening between the readings of the service was drastically curtailed. The same process deprived the church of the Old Testament itself, in the main service of the week, aside from any poetry retained in such propers as the introit and intervenient chants. The reading of the Old Testament was evidently abandoned in the interests of shortening a mass in which language changing the sacrament of the altar into sacrifice was gradually expanding. The number of masses which could be conducted within a certain period of time also became a matter of financial concern to the officials of the church. We used to call such principles papism, now we call them church growth. In the Mozarabic liturgy, the preservation of a reading from the Old Testament and an additional verse of the gradual was purchased only at the expense of anything intervening between the epistle and the gospel. After the reading called the prophecy comes the psalendo, in which 3 verses of the Psalms are chanted, and then the second verse is repeated before the priest says, "Silentium tacitet," be quiet, and the epistle is read. In 633, a council of Toledo gave orders that the gospel should follow the epistle immediately on pain of excommunication. When, however, the Old Testament was torn from the bosom of the church at sacramental worship, there were several instances in which the reading from the Old Testament was considered to be of such signal importance that the ancient first lection actually survived at the expense of the ancient second lection from the epistle. Thus it comes about that in the case of 11 feasts or fasts, the Lutheran hymnal cites as the epistle of the day a passage from the Old Testament. In the majority of cases, these texts are in fact prophecies of the events which are being recounted in the traditional gospels of certain festivals. One of these cases is Isaiah 9, of which verses 2 to 7, according to the English enumeration, is given as one of the epistles of Christmas Day. The Weimarische Bibelwerk, accordingly, which was republished by Concordia Publishing House in the 19th century to serve as the Bible of synodical families, inserts this title in bold print before verses 2 to 7 of Isaiah 9, Epistel am Heiligen Christtage. Since the Lutheran hymnal does not assign the various propers listed under the Feast of the Nativity of Our Lord to different services of Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, excepting the collects, it is worth noting that Isaiah 9 was originally the passage read from the Old Testament in the Midnight Mass, to which belongs also the Gospel from Luke 2, the intro it employing Psalm 2, and the gradual employing Psalm 110. By way of emphasis, indeed, verse 6 of Isaiah 9 in the English enumeration serves as well as the antiphon of one of the possible introits of Christmas. It thus constitutes one of the exceptional instances in the traditional propers in which words from outside the Psalter are employed as an entering antiphon. Since, again, the Lutheran hymnal does not assign the various propers listed under the Feast of the Nativity to different services, excepting the collects, it is worth noting that Isaiah 9:6 was originally the antiphon beginning the morning Mass on Christmas Day, to which belongs also the gradual employing Psalms 95 and 98. The traditional allocation of the various propers for Christmas is confused by innovations in Lutheran worship, but can be discerned more clearly in Culto Christiano. In the absence, then, of any inherited tradition, the lection from the Old Testament is one liturgical area in which contemporary contributions are, in my estimation, possible to Lutheran traditionalists. The only exceptions would be the 11 feasts and fasts, none of them Sundays, on which the reading has been preserved through many intervening centuries from times considerably antedating the Reformation. The way in which, however, these particular readings were received and cherished by the authors of the Book of Concord evinces the desire of the Lutheran Church to drink again in sacramental worship of the first springs, as they say so aptly, of the pure and clear fountain of Israel, to use the terminology of the rule and norm of the Solid Declaration. There have, of course, been various attempts to compose a system of readings from the Old Testament appropriate to the Lutheran Church. It is not, strictly speaking, necessary that these readings relate particularly well to the traditional Gospels and Epistles in the case of pericopes read in one of the minor services of the Church. It is, however, highly desirable that some such relationship be identified, especially with the Gospel of the day, in pericopes read in the main service of the Church, the sacramental service of Sunday. The best lectionary in this regard that I have seen is the listing on pages 159 to 160 of the Lutheran hymnal, and the second best is the one provided in the service book and hymnal and in Culto Christiano. All of Holy Scripture, however, is a unity in both form and contents by virtue of its common authorship by the Holy Spirit and its common goal of leading us to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Ordinarily, therefore, and probably always, it is quite possible to relate to the traditional Gospels in some instructive way the readings selected from the Old Testament in both the three-year and one-year cycles in Lutheran worship. Unexpectedly, indeed, this case obtains even where a considerable alteration has been made in the ecclesiastical year of grace. Lutheran worship, for example, has accepted the papal abolition of the pre-Lenten season, resulting in a celebration of Transfiguration 3 weeks later than in the Lutheran hymnal. The pericope, nevertheless, which Series A appoints to the third Sunday after the Epiphany, the first four verses of Isaiah 9, relates quite satisfactorily to the climax of the season of the Epiphany, and even more specifically to the festival of the Transfiguration as such. When Lutheran worship and the Lutheran Book of Worship refer to Isaiah 9:1, they are, of course, using the enumeration of verses employed in most of the English versions of the Bible. I have an excursus on the differences between division of chapters in the English and the Hebrew, which, however, I shall pass over, because it's not, I'm not only running out of time, but it's relatively boring, although worth reading, but not allowed. So going on, actually, to get in a little bit of actual exegesis of the Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 4, according to the English enumeration, which would be 8:23 to 9:3, according to the Masoretic text. you have before you the Hebrew text from Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia, and my translation, from which you can already tell the exegetical options for which I have chosen. Beginning then with verse 8:23 of the Masoretic text, 9:1 of the English version, "For there will be no gloom," I just put in brackets "only, for her to whom there will be distress. As in the former time, he shall make contemptible the land of Zebulun and the land Naphtali, but in the latter time shall make glorious the way of the sea beside the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations." The most common significance of key in a nonverbal clause is causal, meaning for or because or the like. This normal meaning fits perfectly well with the context, the preceding context, and there is therefore no necessity to resort to the much less usual meaning often imported here in the various versions as nevertheless or something similarly adversative. For this verse is explaining the necessity of the gloom and distress predicted in the previous verse before the light which is predicted in the following verse could come. Anyone who is incapable of seeing the logic involved in this case is incapable of appreciating the relationship between law and gospel in general. The law of God had to be applied with unremitting severity to bring any in Israel to such repentance as to be able to benefit from the proclamation of the gospel of the Messiah. This relationship between law and gospel in the words and works of God is exemplified by the experience of the region of Galilee. In regard to the five geographical terms used in this verse, there is no difficulty at all in my estimation with the last, namely Galilee, and there is relatively little difficulty connected with the first two names, which is to say Zebulun and Naphtali, on the basis of the tribal boundaries described in the book of Joshua. The third term, on the other hand, namely Eber HaYarden, could on its own be taken as either beyond the Jordan or beside the Jordan, or in a technical sense again, as referring either to the east bank or the west bank of the Jordan. Neither significance can be called the common meaning at the expense of the other. The penultimate term in the verse even more, Derech HaYam, meaning the way of the sea, is, as a hapax legomenon, susceptible of several interpretations and has indeed been subjected to many interpretations. Here is a case, therefore, in which the hermeneutical principle of contextual exegesis is quite helpful. Since there is no determinative usus loquendi in either case, there is no reason to apply either of these geographical terms to places outside the sphere indicated more vaguely by Zebulun and Naphtali in the first clause and more precisely by Galilee in the second clause. The two clauses are, after all, clearly parallel in terms of Hebrew poetry. The parallelism is, to be sure, in this case specifically antithetical parallelism, in that the second clause describes an action which is the opposite of the one described in the first clause. The two actions are, however, predicated of the same object, which is to say, Galilee. The antithetical relationship is missed, to be sure, by many. Even the authorized version has, and afterward did more grievously afflict, instead of, but in the latter time shall make glorious, for wa'acharon hichvil. The most common significance, however, of the wow prefixed to a nonverbal word beginning a new clause is adversative. The hifil of kavad, moreover, never means afflict or oppress someone, but is rather a denominative derived from the common noun kavod, meaning glory. A circumstance which I have not seen noted elsewhere is that in the first clause, the land of Zebulun and the land Naphtali are joined by the conjunction wow, whereas no wow conjoins any of the three names in the second clause with any of the others. The most natural conclusion is that Derech HaYam and Erev HaYarden, if not identical, are at least overlapping with Galilee in the same way as the land Zebulun and the land Naphtali are. The region of Galilee is the northernmost of the several geographical divisions of Palestine, lying to the north of Samaria, and with the River Jordan and the Sea of Gennesaret forming its eastern border. The tribal territories of Zebulun and Naphtali both lie within the region of Galilee. The land allocated to Zebulun lay in the mid-southern Galilee, containing the town of Nazareth. The territory allotted to Naphtali lay to the northeast, bordering the Jordan and the Sea of Gennesaret and containing the city of Capernaum. The phrase Ever HaYarden should, therefore, be taken as beside the Jordan or on the west bank of the Jordan, which is to say the same thing. Similarly, therefore, the way of the sea refers in all probability to the road which was later called the Via Maris, which ran all the way from Damascus through Transjordan and Galilee to the Mediterranean Sea and down to Egypt. But the stretch of the road which is being emphasized here would clearly be that leading from the Sea of Gennesaret through the tribal territories of Zebulun and Naphtali on the way to the Mediterranean. Isaiah uses in the former time and in the latter time here to indicate the two main eras into which all human history can be divided. Thus, Ha-Acharon is employed in the same way as the phrase Acharith HaYamim, the latter part of these days in Isaiah 2:2. The former time is the era of the Old Testament, and the latter time is the era of the New Testament. The way in which the New International Version renders these temporal indications in the past and in the future is erroneous, because both developments were still in the future as Isaiah first spoke and wrote these words. The humiliation of Galilee, however, was to take place in the very near future, whereas the glorification of Galilee would have to await the much more distant future. The way in which the Lord was soon to make Galilee contemptible is clearly discernible from the historical circumstances. Isaiah was writing the book of Emmanuel, which comprises chapters 7 to 12 of his book, in the year 734. The first year of the reign of Ahaz in Judah, who was, of course, one of the two most wicked kings in the history of Judah. Not only was he apostate, but he also engaged in liturgical innovations of various kinds in the temple. He probably even invented a new lectionary of pericopes. But he had appealed to Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria to come and help him from the Syrians and the Israelites who were devastating his land instead of relying upon the one true God. So within 2 years, the Assyrians under Tiglath-Pileser III would fall upon the northern kingdom of Judah and punish it severely for its rebellion conducted by its penultimate king, Pekah ben Remaliah. Galilee, as also Gilead, would be hacked off of Israel and incorporated directly into the Assyrian Empire as a province, and most of its inhabitants would be deported to places in the empire far removed. Only Samaria would be left for another decade as an autonomous state within the empire. These events are reported in the Book of Kings and in the Assyrian Chronicles. God would then humiliate Galilee by condemning it to be the first region of the Holy Land to be given up to the immediate rule of heathen foreigners. This now inescapable fate is indeed emphasized within the verse itself by the noun which is conjoined to Galilee in the construct chain, Hagoyim, the nations, the Galilee of the nations. The specific way, on the other hand, in which God would glorify Galilee in the second major era of human history is described in the following verse. And so in my exegesis of the following verse, I try to show that the glorification of Galilee is the way in which God arranged that the Messiah himself would proclaim his gospel, first of all in Galilee, even before he would be beginning his public ministry in Judah. And then in verse 3 calls upon the nation of Israel in general, not just Galilee, but talks about the nation of Israel in general rejoicing in the multiplication of the nation, which is to say the embracing of Gentiles into the Church of the New Testament, along with the believing Jews. The reason for the joy which is spoken of in verse 4 is explained in the following verses. And one really has to go beyond the bounds of verse 4 all the way to verse 6 to understand that the basic reason is the coming of Emmanuel, who was called God with us in Isaiah 7:14, and is here called El Gibor, that is, the God who is the mighty man. And who then, in verse 4, I argue, defeats Satan in fulfillment of the Proto-Evangelium. So I only have time then to conclude in this way. The reference of this verse 4 can only therefore be to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as the God with us, who alone could fulfill the Proto-Evangelium by defeating Satan. The Messiah, however, could by no means accomplish this victory through the sheer exercise of his power, as he did in the defeat of the Midianites. The claims of Satan, after all, on the souls of men were just, according to the law of God, by reason of human sin. The victory of Emmanuel could only come by way of the cross. Thank you.